Today's reading is from Romans 1, verses 1 to 12. It can be found on page 1131 of the Church Bible. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine.
Thank you so much for reading for us, Theodore. Theodore has joined us from Goldman Sachs. It's always nice to have people coming in that direction over to us. So it's great to have you with us, Theodora. Now, the letter we're going to be considering together over the next 12 weeks or so is amongst the most influential ever written. In fact, I think I would want to hold that it is the most influential letter ever written. Written to Christians in pagan Rome in the late 50s AD, it outlines as clearly as any other document the essence of the Christian faith. Not only so, it also answers many objections to it. By midway through the 4th century, 300 years later, the pagan Roman Empire had become Christian. In the late 15th and early 16th century Europe, it's this document that launched the Reformation, and therefore this document that shaped so much of what we call Western civilization today. On May the 24th, 1738, roughly 15 minutes walk away from here, John Wesley came to faith in Jesus Christ as he was studying and discussing writings on this letter. And from that flowed the great revival of the 18th century in this country, from which many of the laws, which until recently we have enjoyed and benefited from, flowed. Possibly the most famous, among the most famous two or three preachers in the mid-20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones. 1955 to 1968, he preached over 370 sermons on this letter. We're not going to try that this year. And in 1674, my predecessor, Thomas Horton, preached 46 sermons simply on chapter 8 of the letter. We'll try and go a little faster than that. But on those grounds alone, I think you would agree that this letter is worthy of study, whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Well, it shapes much of how we live today. Paul's stated purpose is there, I would argue, in verse 11 and 12. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. To establish you is the word. He then outlines all that he writes, and he comes back with virtually exactly the same statement at the end of the letter in chapter 16. Well, I've printed it there on the sheet for you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to establish you according to my gospel. That is the gospel that he has just outlined in the previous 16 chapters. Paul's aim, then, is that the readers, Christians, be strengthened for courageous commitment to global gospel proclamation. And that's my hope over these next 12, 14 weeks or so, that if you're exploring the Christian gospel, that you grasp it clearly, if you already call yourself a Christian, that we are strengthened for courageous commitment to global gospel proclamation. Did you watch the match on Saturday night? It went way past my bedtime, I have to say, on a Saturday night. I usually have to do a bit of work on Sunday, but I couldn't resist staying up to watch the end of it. I mean, it was formidable, wasn't it? Both of those 18-year-olds. I'm talking about the tennis, in case you weren't quite with it. I had a couple of my children staying with me for supper that night to watch the match. They're in their mid-20s. And I said, what on earth have you been doing with your life? Get on with it. And I received a text that next morning from a friend in Singapore saying, perhaps we should hire her for the English football team to teach them mental toughness. Well, he's half Chinese, and so I assume it's her Asian genes. But here is Paul's aim, if you like, if you'll allow me this. It is for us to develop spiritual toughness, to be established, to be strengthened for courageous global gospel proclamation. Now, of course, Paul begins by introducing himself to these Christians, many of whom he's never met. That he's writing to Christians in Rome is not insignificant for us. The lead city of the Roman Empire, the lead city of the world, as far as we're aware, at that stage. Why, this might be Beijing today, or New York even. Possibly, dare we say, even London. He describes himself as an apostle, that is, an authorized, sent person. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And then we're straight into it. And the first thing we can grasp from Paul's introduction of himself is that this is God's gospel that he's on about. You can see that from verse 1 and then again from verse 2, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The word gospel simply means announcement, but it's more than simply announcement. It's announcement of news, good news, but it's very significant news. The word was used of any declaration of widespread social and political significance. When Pompey defeated Mithridates, the general down in Pontus, news was brought by soldiers on horses with garlands tied around their spears. And those garlands were called gospels. Announcement. When Augustus was emperor of Rome, there were milestones on the way into Rome proclaiming that Augustus was the emperor, and those milestones were called gospels. When the Philistines defeated Saul, they went and gospeled the news. So it's a highly significant announcement, this word gospel is used for, and the early Christians took that to speak about what they were doing when they told people about King Jesus. In my stupidity, the first words I announced whenever I arrived in Beijing to speak publicly, I had a translator. I'm not up to speed on Mandarin in any sense, but Henry over here took me, and I turned up and was talking about on this passage, and I said, gospel means regime change. And you could see the blood draining from the translator's face. He thought, how on earth are they going to do this without getting arrested by the police? But that is what it means. And Paul describes himself as having been set apart for the announcement of God. And then verse 2 adds this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this is no newfangled philosophy. And we'll come across this idea again and again and again. Any big visitation is heralded. I spent a number of years in the armed forces. You know, but every couple of years or so, one or other member of the royal family would come and visit. You were on Her Majesty's service. And I tell you, the preparation was phenomenal. Remember the Queen visiting once. The regimental sergeant major seemed to think it was inappropriate for there to be a leaf seen in the barracks. It just happened to be mid-November. Anyway, I told him I thought it might be sensible for him to hoover the trees, which he didn't seem to find very funny. This weekend, the new Ferrari Monza SP2 was having a film made about it. I expect you got several. They're $1.8 million, by the way, each. And so they were out here in the frontier, of course, because you trail something big. And so this coming of God's gospel, God's regime change, God's king, why it was trailed. Now, on its own, I think we may already be beginning to be strengthened by this. It gives confidence, doesn't it, that we're dealing with the real thing. It gives clarity when it comes to understanding. It also gives a certain degree of understanding of what we're on about here, Tuesday by Tuesday, Thursday by Thursday. You want political news? Well, head down to Westminster. You want financial advice? Well, try heading off into Goldman Sachs or something like that. You want something in terms of social advice? Well, the weekend supplements. You want to hear God's announcement? You're in the right place. That's what we're on about. That's what Paul's on about. And life by life by life by life, through the city of Rome, across the Roman Empire, lives were changed as they surrendered. But this gospel, God's gospel, why, it has a focal point, and we can see that in verses 3 through 4. God's gospel concerns God's Son, who is Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that little phrase, descended from David, is key. God promised that his king, when he came, would have a particular pedigree. The qualifying attributes and the defining characteristics of God's king are spelled out in the reign of King David. You'll find it in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. The family tree, humanly speaking, of King Jesus is flawless. King David was a royal savior of Israel, an appointed judge of God's enemies, and you can trace Jesus' family tree. It's flawless. But it wasn't only his human origin concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh. It was also his divine accreditation that Paul is wanting to let us know. Verse 4, he was declared by the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God promised, you see, vitally, that his king, descended from the line of David, would conquer death before his installation and the inauguration of his eternal rule. Again, you can find that all in the Psalms. And you'll note, if you ever read the Acts of the Apostles, that Peter is a big part of Peter's early preaching. Oh yeah, the resurrection confirms the reign. Eternal kingdom, eternal king. It's got to be. If God's going to have a king over an everlasting kingdom, then his king has got to rise, defeat death. And so here we have it. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's God's gospel concerning God's Son, who is Lord. And of course, this is going to impact not only the content of the announcement, but also its scope, as we'll see in a moment. Have a think about the content. He is the Lord who has conquered death. He has been declared to be God's eternal ruler. He is Jesus, that's Jesus of Nazareth, that specifies who he is. He is Christ, that means Messiah, God's King. He is Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then we have the resurrection of Jesus as a fact on the table of human history. And we have the resurrection of Jesus as qualifying evidence of his eternal rule. And we have the resurrection of Jesus as God's divine stamp that he is the Son of God, God the Son, the anointed one of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what Paul is appointed by God to announce is not some take it or leave it, possibly helpful option amongst a smorgasbord of alternatives. What Paul is appointed by God to announce is not his opinion or his particular take on the matter. What Paul is appointed by God to announce is that Jesus of Nazareth, whose genealogy is that of the divinely promised Lord, his resurrection from the grave declares him to be the everlasting Messiah. Jesus Christ is Lord of God's eternal kingdom. Now, once again, do you find yourself strengthened by this, encouraged to explore this a bit more? It's quite an introduction, isn't it? When they were finishing the filming on Sunday morning, Ferrari, I mean, I don't really see many Ferraris around, and I'm, to be honest, not particularly interested, but I thought, well, I'll go and show an interest there. Nobody else had arrived at church by then, so I wandered out there, and I had it explained, this is the Ferrari Monza SP2, it's the first one in the country, how much does it cost? You need $1.8 million to get hold of one. And I thought, well, it's not quite for me. But a little crowd had gathered, and I just said to somebody in the crowd, how long do you think this is going to last? Where do you think this Ferrari will be in 200 years' time? And I have to say, they looked at me completely blankly. But I said to you, where do you actually think it'll be? Have you ever been to a breaker's yard? Rust heap? Don't you think we ought to be thinking about something a little bit more eternal? A bit more significant? Well, he obviously didn't actually at the time, but I'm hoping he might be thinking about it now as that little spark will make him think, well, what actually am I thinking about eternal? What are you thinking about eternal? Where are you going to be in 200 years' time, you see? His resurrection from the grave declares him by God to be his eternal king of his everlasting kingdom. And God's king is savior of his people, King David, judge of his enemies. We want to be on the right side of this king, Psalm 2. But then this announcement, you see, explains the scope of it, which is where I think Paul goes next in verses 5 to 6. We're moving at a reasonable place. Please don't be discouraged. We are actually moving at quite a reasonable place, verses 5 and 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. Now, if you were looking at the text in front of you there, you'll see that I just altered the order slightly. That's because the order in the original runs like that. Just look at it again. I think it does matter. I wouldn't normally point something like this out, but I think it does matter. Through whom, that's through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. That is, we've been specifically appointed to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. Now, the obedience of faith, in the first instance, has to refer to the obedience of a person surrendering to Jesus. That's how Paul uses it at the end of the letter when he talks about his proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers. People surrender to Jesus in faith and trust. It fits with what he just said. Jesus Christ is Lord. If Jesus Christ is Lord, well then what is the appropriate response to him? Oh, it is to surrender. He's Lord. The Apostle Peter uses almost exactly the same phrase to talk about somebody becoming a Christian. He talks about them becoming obedient to the truth. And in the King James Version, if that's of any use to you, they translate it for obedience to the faith. And so this Christian announcement, I think a lot of people get this in a muddle, this Christian announcement is not in the first place a summons to adopt a particular way of life. It will lead to that. Obedience to Jesus leads to, but in the first instance, this announcement Why, it's an announcement saying it's time to surrender. I mean, it's pretty bold, isn't it? As an opening to a letter to a group of Christians in a radically pagan city like Rome or London. And so we need to say then it doesn't quite come as an invitation. May I put it like that? That might be a bit of a surprise to us, but it doesn't quite come as an invitation. It's not, Jesus Christ is Lord. You wouldn't mind terribly, would you? Or Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, if it doesn't inconvenience you, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, perhaps if you can squeeze in a little time to give him the time of day. Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul is proclaiming the lordship of Christ, confirmed by the resurrection. He's been given apostleship, specifically appointed. And as he declares the truth that God has made Jesus his everlasting king, the right response is to surrender. I love that account of Nelson taking the surrender of the French ship. And apparently the French, we have a number of French people here, and I don't love it for that reason. This is the reason why I like it. I love it because apparently the French was in an admiral, a captain, or whatever, reaches out his hand to Nelson. And Nelson says, "Your sword first, sir. Surrender." But then, the obedience of faith among all the nations, of course, because if Jesus Christ is Lord, this is not some little tin pot deity with a limited terrain, and therefore there is no peak of some far-flung highland or no corner of some unknown island. There is no desk in some city office block, no kitchen, bedroom, or garden shed in some home worker's hotspot where Jesus Christ is not Lord. He's Lord among all the nations. This is a message for the whole world. And so Paul, with God's announcement, makes it his business to declare this gospel summons to people from every nation. Quite right. It's worth pausing, isn't it, just for a moment and thinking, this afternoon, wherever you happen to be going, maybe there are just three people in your office. Jesus Christ is objectively Lord of every single one of them. You know, you're getting on the tube and, you know, whether or not you're wearing your mask, or you're on the bus, whatever it happens to be, and there are a whole lot of, Jesus Christ is objectively declared by God through the resurrection from the grave, Lord of every single one. There is nobody we're going to meet the rest of this week, indeed for the rest of our life, over whom Jesus Christ is not objectively Lord. We have a bench just at the back here. I was telling the staff this the other day. They'll have to put up with it hearing it again. But there's a bench just at the back. People often sit there and kind of, enjoy illegal substances. And the other Sunday afternoon, there was a bit of a kind of waft coming up. And I thought I'd go and have a chat to these young men and women. So I popped out there, sat on the bench with them, and started to talk to them, you know, about the Lord Jesus, of course, because he's Lord. I came away feeling slightly better for a number of different reasons, I think, probably. But anyway, there we are. He is Lord. Last Tuesday, some guy, you know, you've probably seen the stuff that Shakespeare used to come to church. Yeah, actually, Shakespeare went to every church in the city, it transpires. But anyway, there apparently appears to be some analysis to show that he really did. And so people drift in. And somebody was wandering around at the back there. They sat down and got talking about, and started talking to them at the end, of course, about Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Sunday morning, I was just out, not trying to get close to people smoking dope, but I was just out here, and there was a guy wearing one of these hats. His name was Charles. It was written across, "Morning, Charles." And actually, "Where are you from?" "Ghana." "Oh," he said, "Jesus Christ is Lord." He started telling me that Jesus Christ was Lord. It was rather wonderful. But there is an ultimate point and purpose to this gospel And you can see it there in the very last phrase, for the sake of his name. Now, of course, it would be completely wrong, wouldn't it, for us to say for the sake of my name, for the sake of some human person's name. But for the sake of his name, because his rule is perfect, his love is absolute, surrender to him brings freedom. Following him makes a person truly human. For the sake of his name, as a person surrenders to him, a little flag goes up, part of Christ's eternal kingdom. It's beautiful and right and pure and good that this rule spread and spread and spread and spread. And so it's God's gospel about God's Son, who is objectively Lord of all for God's glory. One just very brief final comment. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, not the actor, the author, Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, has a little section on the letter to the Romans. Have a look at it the index. I think it's page 80, 83, 84, something like that. I reread it last night because I knew it was there somewhere and I thought I'd have a little look at it. And in his section on Romans, he talks about the city of Rome to which this letter was written, how morally squalid it was, how utterly dehumanizing it was for all but Roman citizens. And he talked about this letter, this gospel, this rule of King Jesus, taking hold of life by life by life by life. And that is Paul's aim, isn't it? Surely, as he writes it. Established Christians, unashamed of the gospel, committed to gospel proclamation in the city and way beyond in Spain and so forth. Surely that must be the aim for us in London, whose moral rule is so squalid that ruins and enslaves people's lives, that we might be liberated by the high honor of coming under the rule of King Jesus in order to become truly human. Well, I hope you'll put Tuesday in your diary. Get it in there. Don't let anybody get in on a Tuesday, as it were, to that slot. If you can't join us in person, we'd love you to join us in person. Join us online. And my aim and prayer is that we be strengthened. Let me lead us in prayer. Jesus Christ, our Lord, praise you, Father, for sending Jesus, the line of David. We praise you for accrediting him as your divine Son by raising him from the grave. We praise you for this glorious declaration that there is a better rule than all those who claim to rule in this world. We ask that you fill us with confidence so that we, in our turn, become unashamed of this wonderful, glorious announcement, the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.